Okay, you can kind of see it. These are the sound effects. Every word I say is being amplified through the wall. Also, it's just important to announce, you know, that the Springboks annihilated the Australians yesterday. So we all have a very strong sense of self-esteem today as South Africans. You know, last Sunday, Mark talked about the building and has for a few weeks, and he asked me to do a dedication thing. And I felt I wanted to say a few things about what are we? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What does it mean to be a church? And this facility is not the church, is simply where we nest as a people, and the people are the temple. So I'm going to be talking about that this morning, the people temple. And this is going to be like broad brushstrokes, big picture thinking. And it's important that we always realize that as an individual Christian, we're part of a much bigger story and a much bigger community. So, you know, you may be part of a life group in this church and you've got a circle or your family circle, and then you're part of this congregation, but we are one of many congregations throughout the city of Cape Town, and there's a kind of ecumenical body that tries to bring all the pastors of the city together, and then we can start going bigger and bigger and thinking that we're part of a worldwide church all over the world today, growing rapidly in Africa and Asia and South America particularly, and then we think that that international church is part of a centuries-old community of Christians. We actually sang in our song, those who worshipped him before and those who will worship him in the future, part of the great church of God that will one day stand and embody the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So we're not just like a lonely little, you're not like a lonely little Christian, part of one little congregation. We're part of a big story. And understanding the big story helps you understand your identity and your purpose and your calling. So that's what I'm on about today. Now, to understand the way the biblical people thought, there are certain key ideas that are like overlapping through which the story is told. And the one big story is the story of the temple of God. Let me see what that looks like. You can see it, right? It's a bit difficult having a gray wall background. And closely linked to the temple is the kingdom of God, or God as the great king. Because where does God reign? On his throne in the middle of the temple. And his temple over which he reigns is kind of the place where he rules over all creation. And I'll show you in a moment how that kind of symbolism works. And under God, the great king, in the temple, is humanity made in his image. And we are called to be little kings, vice regents, under God, the great king. We are called to be his priests. And the Bible gives names to humanity ordained to be kings and priests. We are the servants of God, or the son of God. Adam was the son of God. Israel was the son of God. Jesus was the son of God. And they were all called the servant of God as well. And it's all about the destiny and calling and mandate to humanity to be kings and priests under God over all of creation. And that's how the biblical story begins and ends. So the Bible helps us, almost like a good kids' church teacher, with simple picture language that explains how all of this works. And in the symbolic universe of the Bible, especially in the first five books of the Bible, you get this mirror image between the tabernacle that Moses built, later became the temple that Solomon built, and the Garden of Eden and the creation story. They're actually a mirror of each other. And I'll show you that in a moment. And the temple of God is actually the symbol of the whole of creation. The whole of creation is symbolized in the temple or tabernacle. And in the middle of that is the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, where he rules over the temple, which means ruling over all of creation. And humanity is made to rule under him. So Genesis 1, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, ladies, yes, equally in the image of God, male and female. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and rule over nature. And then again it says, in the image of God, he made them, and he said, be fruitful and rule. So it's very clear, to be in the image of God is to rule because God rules. But he rules through humanity. And our destiny was to govern all of nature under God and spread his glory to all of creation. And so we were set up equally, male and female, to be vice regents and priests in the cosmic temple of God who rules all things. So this is no small thing human beings are called to. This is a big thing. And these names are given to us. The priests are the servants in the creation. Adam is told to serve in the garden, which means to be the priest of the cosmic temple and to be the vice regent or the son of God. And so here's the picture language. When Moses built the tabernacle, he was given very clear instructions. And if you go into all of it, which obviously we won't do today, the outer court where they did the sacrifices was symbolic of the land and the sea. There were deliberate images there symbolizing the whole of nature, the whole of the earth, if you like. And then if you went into the outer court or the holy place, all the symbols of the coverings were showing that you were walking into heaven, into the stars and the sun and the moon, the heavens. And in there, worship took place. The menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense was all about worship in the creation, heaven and earth. And then if you went into the Holy of Holies, it symbolized the invisible heavens behind the heavens where only God sat on his throne. See? And that was the symbolism of the tabernacle, which later became the temple. And then if you go into the Garden of Eden, you'll find it was all describing a temple. So there's the good creation. Remember, after God made everything, the sun and the moon and the stars and the creation and the animals and the land and the sea, he said, it is good, right? The good creation. And then the garden, where Adam is a priest to serve God, is like the holy place in the tabernacle. And then Eden is like the Holy of Holies, where Adam meets with man, with God, and God walks with man. And so Genesis 1 and 2 is describing a cosmic temple, which is then symbolized in the tabernacle. And so that's how these two things are always interlinked in Scripture. And the center of it all is this throne where God, who came down, and this is important, in fire by night and cloud by day, a visible manifestation of the divine presence, sat on the mercy seat. And again in Scripture, this ark is called the throne of God. This is where Yahweh rules in the middle of his cosmic temple. So that's the kind of architecture. Now, this story of God's purpose for humanity and for creation and his kingdom runs in a storyline of Scripture that flows in a very clear direction. How's the, what's happened? There we go. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't quite get the colors right. Why is this misbehaving? There we go. It goes in what is called a chiasm. And very simply, a chiasm is the letter X in Greek. Costa's a Greek, he'll tell you the letter X, chi, put on its side. And the biblical writers love to think in chiasms, where the whole story narrows down to the middle and then goes from the middle and goes outward. And the always the center point of the chiasm is like the center of the story. And the biblical story goes from creation to new creation. Is that showing? Yeah. Okay. Because Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. And how does Revelation end? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? And the temple of God comes down. But humanity is the next layer in, because we are supposed to, you know what's happening? This thing is becoming a law unto itself. Do you mind if I just go out and remove timings? I forgot to do that. Again, it will not have a law unto itself. Behave yourself. So, what's going on here? There we go. There's the chiasm. And it goes from creation to new creation. And just in terms of the purpose of all things, between creation and new creation is humanity and new humanity. Why is that? Because the creation is where man is made as God's vice regents to rule creation on God's behalf. This is why, how creation is supposed to be. And the trouble is, humanity messed up. And have we made a mess of the environment and of nature? Because instead of being stewards of God and servants of God, we are filled with greed and corruption, and we murder the rivers and we destroy everything. And the new creation can only come when there's a new humanity. So at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, there's a vision of this great company from every nation and tribe and tongue standing before the Lamb of God. It's the new humanity, finally. All the mission of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. The full number of the Gentiles has come in. That means all the nations have been reached by the great worldwide mission. And eventually, you can have a new creation. But not only did humanity fail, God's way of getting the story back on track didn't quite work perfectly either. Because when humanity rebelled against God, the Tower of Babel and all of that, God chose Israel to be his servant and to be his son and to fulfill the mandate. But after a while, it worked for a bit. Israel became the people of God and worshiped God. Israel got corrupted by idolatry, and Israel was sent into exile, and Israel failed to be the servant of God. And so in the Babylonian exile, and you can read this in the book of Isaiah, there was the hope of a purified remnant, that through the suffering and pain and judgment of exile, a small group within the nation would really start to obey and serve God. And the idea was the remnant will be the servant of God. But eventually, even the remnant fails. And the story narrows down to one person. And Jesus took upon himself as his primary identities, Son of Man and servant of Yahweh. And I won't spend time on this, but basically they are two Old Testament figures that both have one person embodying the many. So the Son of Man in Daniel is a figure who's an individual heavenly human, but is also a new humanity, the people of God. And the servant of Yahweh is, you know, humanity was supposed to be the servant. Israel was supposed to be the servant. The remnant is called the servant. And eventually there's one servant who dies on behalf of the many. He bore our iniquities and he carried our pain. And then he dies and rises again. And lo and behold, in him, the nation's destiny dies and rises again. And from there, the funnel starts to grow. And especially Luke likes to tell the numbers game. And it goes like this: 12, 70, 120, 3,000, 5,000. If you follow it, Jesus had 12 disciples who represented the 12 tribes, the new nation. And then he commissioned 70 or 72, depending on the manuscript, which meant the number of all the nations in Genesis that eventually failed, reaching back to all of humanity. And then the 120 was the number for a Sanhedrin. So the new Sanhedrin was being formed on the day of Pentecost. Then the first converts, 3,000, and then 5,000, and then the book of Acts can't count anymore. And then you get the mission of the Gentiles. Paul goes three missionary journeys, and he spreads the gospel throughout the ancient world. And the worldwide international church is born. And we are now living in this sector where, as the church, our commission is to reach back to all of humanity until a huge number of humanity is redeemed. And then the resurrection of the dead can happen, and there can come the new heaven and the new earth. And you as a Christian, you might think you're not a very important person. Actually, you are embedded in a very important big story. And you can find your identity and understand your purpose if you see where you belong in that whole story. And so this all leads to how we think of a local church. A local church is part of many churches and a part of the worldwide church as the temple. And because of this narrowing down to one person, we can say that Jesus is the temple. So there's this well-known story when Jesus went and he cleansed the Jewish temple and he drove out all the money changers. He didn't just do that provocative act. On the mount above the city, he said, "You see this temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed." And he spoke judgment over the whole history of a visible, physical, stone-built temple. And he said, "What sign?" They say, "What sign can you give? You know, who on earth do you think you are that you can come and cleanse our temple and pronounce judgment on the temple?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they're thinking, "You lost your mind, you know." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. It's interesting, you get these buildings that take generations to build, like the one in Barcelona. What is that building? Gaudi's. How long did it take? Is it still being built? I think they're still building it. It's like, you know, the temple was like one of those things. Of course, 100 years. More than this one. And people who build a thing like that, they're thinking about the literal physical bricks and stones and all of that. But Jesus is thinking in a completely different universe, this bigger story. And so John then explains, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus is seeing himself here as the embodiment of the temple. He's the one individual who embodies, remember that chiastic structure, the whole story of humanity goes down, and eventually the destiny of everybody revolves around one person who in his death and resurrection turns around the destiny of humanity And here is Jesus saying that he's the temple. And in saying this, he was speaking in a context of very well-known prophecies that all the Jewish people believed in, especially the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had this vision of a gigantic temple that would be built one day. And the dimensions of his temple, the temple is as big as the original city of Jerusalem. It is basically, it's mind-blowing. And I think Ezekiel, as a priest, he doesn't quite know how to say. He's just saying, look, there's coming a temple that's going to blow your mind, a new temple. And he also has this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. I love that way the American early settlers sang that song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Dry Bones. Remember that song? And I don't know if it's a good thing to sing with kids. And all these bones are scattered about, and it's a symbol of a dead nation. And they start popping up out of the ground and rattling and coming together. Why don't the movie guys make a simulated movie of that? It would be such a wonderful thing to show to our kids, right? And the, you know, the knee bone coming together with the thigh bone, brrr, you know, and flesh growing. You can actually go very graphic. And then these people start standing up, and then there are thousands of them, and then there are hundreds of thousands of them. And it's a picture of a nation being born again out of death. And not only does he have that picture, but he also has a prophecy that the problem with Israel was idolatry, and the problem with Israel was a heart of stone. And God will come and by his spirit, because this is, remember, the wind blows on the bones, and they come together, and the wind blows on the stony heart of humanity. And a new type of human being is born with a heart of flesh, a soft heart that will now obey the commandments and not always go into idolatry. And Jesus is standing there with all of this expectation. And he's saying, I am the one who embodies all of this. And so the New Testament writers are very plain that the church is born out of Jesus himself being the temple of God, the place where God and man meet together. And so I'm just going to use these two texts, one from Paul and one from Peter, that explain the temple as the people of God. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near was the Jewish people, far away with the Gentile people. And we were far away, outside the commonwealth of Israel. His purpose, this is this whole thing, what is God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, one new Adam, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. For through him we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Now, this is priestly language. It's priests who have the right to go into the holy place. It was the high priest who had the right to go once a year into the Holy of Holies. Access language is priestly language. But now it's not talking about a few, but about a new community made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, I mean, it's pretty plain language, but again, it's this universe of symbolism. The old buildings always had a cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Foundation. I've been doing a lot of concrete slabs recently in my house. Every building has to have a concrete slab. That's the apostles and prophets. And then we, the people, are built stone by stone, into this building. And it is a building that is not a physical, literal building, because Jesus pronounced the end of that era. It is a building made of people. And that's why language about a people. We are citizens. We are God's people. We are God's household. We are the part of the temple of God. So that's how Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it, sorry. Now, it is Paul, because he understood that, that has these famous statements. The one statement is the beginning of the understanding of democratic equality in all of history. In Jesus Christ, there is now no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, neither barbarian or Scythian, which I'll explain what that means. All are one now in Jesus Christ. And Paul quite clearly understood that when the barrier went down in the temple between God and humanity, like a domino effect, all the other barriers had to go down. And so there were these multiple barriers, but as Jesus died on the cross, the main barrier, the veil between God and humanity, was pulled down, which was the effect of his death and resurrection. And then what happens is you find there's no longer a barrier between priesthood and laity, because we'll see from Peter, all of us are priests. We don't have a priesthood that stands between God and us in the New Testament church. Jew and Gentile, that was always separate, are now one. Male and female, young and old. And this thing about barbarians and Scythians was just language for talking about those who had the privilege of Roman citizenship and those who didn't, which basically meant class and social barriers. And what's interesting is that the day of Pentecost is a moment where the temple of God comes down from heaven, and the people and the prophecy and the interpretation of Pentecost deliberately talks about this new, what I'm going to call, an international barrier-free people of God. So if you read the Day of Pentecost, which is a well-known text, I'm not going to spend time on it, but you know it starts with people from every nation under heaven. Babylon was every nation under heaven got scattered. Now they are all together, and it lists all of these languages and people, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Judeans and Cappadocians and on and on and on and on. So it is a moment where all of humanity, we should say, is symbolically gathered together. And then God pours out his spirit, and what's interesting is the phenomena that take place, the fire that could be seen, was the phenomenon that happened when they dedicated the temple and God's literal presence came and was seen on the ark between the cherubim, the fire and the cloud. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, the literal presence of God came down and the priests couldn't stand. And what's happening here is a new temple is being born and the fire of God falls upon them and they become like overwhelmed and they look like drunk people and they can't stand properly because the temple of God is being filled with the presence of God. And then it describes that in this new community, I will pour out my spirit on my servants, both men and women, deliberately. Gender barriers are overcome. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Age barriers will go down. And I do dream. And that probably means I'm old. I read an article that if you have a lot of nightmares, it means the beginning of dementia. And I do have some nightmares. So anyway, I'm drinking green tea to overcome the dementia. On my men servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit. So it is a prophetic community that has all these characteristics, that every barrier has gone down. And it is there in the first great temple experience, should we say. And that's why Paul talks like he does. Then Peter has the same lesson for us. He starts in his letter by talking about the fact that we have been born again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that whole chiasm, you see, the story of humanity narrows down. One man dies and rises and turns around the destiny of humanity and then breathes into us the power and triumph of his resurrection. And we now are born into this new people of God. As you come to him, you cannot experience this unless you've come to Jesus. Isn't it funny how the politicians in America talk about somebody having a come to Jesus experience, which basically means he stopped lying, I think. Because politicians lie all the time. But there's a real coming to Jesus, one by one. Each of us, you know, has to find Jesus and have the born-again experience. And then come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through worship. So what do priests do? They bring worship to God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Remember, Adam was called to be a vice regent and a priest, a king and a priest. And what Adam was meant to be and failed to be, Jesus became. And now, connected to Jesus, we become. A holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our purpose. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, I've heard of a church that bears a name like that. Have you heard of it? Mercy Vineyard? We've called ourselves by that name, you see. So whenever you say, oh, where do I have Mercy Vineyard? It's the people who didn't have mercy, who have now got mercy, who are the royal priesthood, who are the new temple, who are the family of God. That's what our name means. You know? Mercy Vineyard is shorthand for this whole paragraph. All right. So if you're explaining, you know, why do you call yourself Mercy Vineyard? Oh, no, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We're just part of that calling and destiny. So I'm going to end, and this is where one could go on for weeks and weeks and say so many things, and I'm sure we're going to hear about that as the months go by. A whole lot of things follow. First of all, as Christians, we have an identity and a dignity. You know, it's really ironic in an age that worships individualism, freedom, and pleasure, which is the idol of the Western world, nobody knows who they are. People are lonely, people are depressed, teenagers are committing suicide. The strangest thing is, when you seek something less than God and you make that your idol, the very opposite happens to you. And you lose your dignity and you lose your humanity. And it's so important as Christians to understand that in knowing Jesus and being born again of his spirit, and being part of his community, we have this wonderful identity, who we are in Christ. And not only are we royal priests, we are prophets. Sons and daughters of the prophets, because the Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost, and he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters and old men and young men and all of them will prophesy. We are saved to serve. You aren't saved so that when you die, you can go to heaven, and that's the meaning of the Christian life. No. That might just be part of it, but you are saved to be part of this great purpose of God. And so you've got to serve. And ultimately, our purpose is to reach back into all of humanity. So every local church exists for mission. And I was talking last Sunday about the fact that we must start off with the suburbs immediately around us. You know, Kirstenhof and retreat, and then, you know, Bergfleet is sort of almost in the holy place. Lakeside is in the holy place. And we must continually think, how are we going to make ourselves known as those who are here to serve and reach out to all the communities around us? And if we lose that sense of purpose, then why do we exist as a community? And as a people priesthood, our highest act is true worship. The story of humanity and the story of Israel is a story of idolatry and the story of the reverse of idolatry, which is worshiping the living God. And this is another, I would love one day to do a whole series on idolatry. The thing about idolatry is you become like the thing you worship, which doesn't always work literally. Because, you know, my grandsons love the Springboks. And they love a certain scrum half who has long hair and wears colorful underpants. And he's very muscular, right? And, of course, the more they worship him, maybe they are going into adolescence. Maybe the muscles will grow. And I don't think wearing Springbok-colored underpants is going to help them at all. But who knows? But that's a silly illustration, because ultimately, more profoundly, you idolize something, you go there. And humanity today is filled with idol worship. And it's not like, you know, an image you bow down to in a crude way. It's these more subtle things like materialism and pleasure and hedonism and individualism and all of that. And I mean, humanity is lost. But we have the great news that there's a way of restoring humanity to profound dignity and unity. And therefore, it's important that we practice who we are supposed to be. We are the people of God, or the early church talked about kinonia, which is the fellowship, which is like being together in life, eating together and being family together. And so last Sunday I talked a little bit about the importance of us being a multicultural, multi-generational community, because that's the people of God. That's Pentecost. That's what happened. Old men, young men, women, men, all cultures, every barrier came down. The moment we don't see everybody who comes through this door, and everybody who lives in all the suburbs around us, and everybody who lives in the whole world around us, through the eyes of the mission of God, we've lost it. And you know, you can be looking at somebody who is totally dehumanized, poor, or an addict, or the worst level of human existence. But as a Christian, you see that person's possibility of being born again by the Spirit, ultimately raised from the dead and living forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And every human being we look at, we see through those eyes. We say, if only you knew what you could be part of. And so the moment we don't welcome everybody and literally in our hearts want every kind of person in our community, we've lost the plot. So we must push towards what God wants to build here. A congregation that in some way reflects the great worldwide international people of God. That's what we are called to be. And the body metaphor in the New Testament emerges out of the temple metaphor. So we saw in this sort of symbolic universe, Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, we all the rocks built on it. And it's not difficult to swap that and say, well, Jesus is the body. He is the head. We are the parts. You're the hand. You're the toe. I guess this morning I'm the tongue. And, you know, Paul's metaphor that everyone gets to play. This was Wimber's big phrase. Everyone gets to play. And so a healthy local church is where a high percentage of the people have all found a ministry and a role and a part to play, And it's only when all the parts are functioning properly that the body builds itself up in love. And it's not about a single guy who's a superstar or whatever. It's about the whole body together functioning. And the good thing about this is that these thoughts are so high above us, we think, well, how well are we doing? And one of the things, the mistakes we could make is, well, you know, maybe the people here are doing okay, but I'm not doing okay. I'm a bit of a mess. But we can have infinite patience with each other and with ourselves. Because this temple, yes, it fell down from heaven and we baptized into it and we lifted up into it. But also the New Testament says that we are on the way. We haven't arrived yet. We are being transformed from one to glory to another. But if we know about where we're going and what our vision is, we will more speedily rise to that. I just want to say one little private opinionated thing about worship. I think the worship since we moved here has really improved. I think the band is doing better than ever before. And why do I say that? I have a few criteria that I think are profoundly theological. We are the people priesthood, the priesthood of every believer. The New Testament church is not supposed to have priests. Like my father used to say, you dress them up like mother and you call them father. And he used to say, you know, you must be careful that when they shake their robes, a few bats don't fly out. My father had a terrible sense of humor. But anyway, no, we don't dress up in funny clothes. And because the New Testament, the people of God are the priesthood. So I don't like bands or worship leaders that put on a performance that literally gives the impression that they are the mediators between us and God. No, we've all got a hotline to God. We all have access in the Spirit. And the band is simply servants to enable us to directly contact with God. It doesn't go, God, band, worship. No, no, no. It goes, people, God. God, people, sideline, band. All right? So if they choose songs where the combination between the words and the melody is so difficult that only a band could do it, it's not the right song. And I've watched our congregation where they choose certain songs and literally the people just stop singing and they watch. They're watching a spectacle. Ban all those songs. It's great to have them on a CD, but they don't work for worship. A song that works for worship, you can sing in your shower. And it's no good if the octave, is the right word? Level? Is so high that you can't get there. No, no, man. It must be just level with us, O's. We can all sing it. Amen. And I used to, when I was a pastor, I had a band list, I had a permission list. And I don't like worship leaders who do these liturgical prayers on behalf of all of us. I don't want to hear your prayers. I want to hear Mark preach. That's good. But I want, if they're going to be prayers, I want the people to pray. All right, so I've just had now my pet dump of pent-up emotions that lasted for months at Bergfleet that I used to complain to Mark about, and he would swallow and say yes and do little about it. So I'm so glad the band is just servants and just worshiping with us. And you see, when people, the band worship like that, then we all worship God together. Because we have to be worshiping God and reaching out to humanity, basically. The temple where God meets humanity. We're supposed to be like the contact spark point where God and humanity can meet. And so, let's go and do it and live happily ever after.